Today's first lesson comes from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. It is Paul's powerful explanation of the gospel based on God having raised Jesus from death to life and putting all things under his authority. This gospel is nothing less than the grace of God bringing us from death to life. The theme of Ephesians is the purpose of God revealed as uniting all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth, to the praise of his glory. This gospel shows how God powerfully and lovingly brings us into this purpose, being united to Christ and united to each other. Listen for the word of God as it comes to us from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not through your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be the way of our life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, church. The second lesson comes to us from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 51 and 57 through 62. This is a passage of scripture that follows Jesus having told the disciples so many critical things about what was about to happen to him, including his sacrifice of his very life and the things that they needed to know that would be important to them carrying on the ministry once he had departed. Listen with me as I read from the Word of God, from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, beginning at verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And may we become more and more aware that you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There is a song that I am deeply fond of. I might even say I love it. It's a Negro spiritual entitled, "I Want Jesus to Walk with Me." It is short, but a poignant song. These are the words. I want Jesus to walk with me. I want Jesus to walk with me all along my pilgrim journey. Lord, I want Jesus to walk with me. Against the backdrop of the Lucan passage I just read, there are a couple of subtle but important differences involved in what on the surface could pass for identical desires. Companionship with Jesus. However, one difference is that those drawn into the desire conveyed in these words are asking Jesus to walk with them. Whereas in the lesson, the three would-be disciples either ask Jesus to allow them to follow him or walk with him, or Jesus did the inviting, simply saying, "Follow me." Even though they had been witnesses to the incomprehensible miracles, signs, and wonders Jesus performed, and the heartwarming, spirit-lifting messages he shared with everyone, the urgency of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem was obviously lost on them. Even though in Luke 9, 21 through 22, Jesus sternly ordered and commanded them not to tell anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." It was also said in Luke 9, 43 to 45, "And all were astounded at the greatness of God. While everyone was amazed at all that he was doing, he said to the disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands.' But they did not understand this saying. Its meaning was concealed from them so that they could not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about his saying." I purposely had this part of a continuous passage read around to separate the two distinct mindsets. Listen to the word of God as it comes to us from Luke chapter 9, 52 through 56. "And he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set to Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. When they turned away, when they were turned away by the Samaritans, the disciples respond with anger. James and John, who were present at the transfiguration, wanted to incinerate the village, just as Elijah had called down the fire from heaven against Jezebel's prophets of Baal. This request earns a sharp rebuke from Jesus and leads into a series of potent conversations on the cost of discipleship. You know, we are constantly faced with temptations around the use of power. And as disciples, we will always face them as individuals and as the church. Jesus had already told the disciples that when they are rejected, they are simply to shake the dust from their feet and announce that the kingdom has come near. He said this when he sent them out two by two with authority. For the disciples then and for us today, it is clear that retaliation of any kind is not an option. As Martin Luther King Jr. reinforced throughout the civil rights movement he helped inspire, the use of violence to enforce Christian faith is counter to the spirit of Christ. While a rejection of the gospel brings eschatological or end of the world consequences, judgment belongs to God alone. In step with Jesus' refusal to abuse power was his caution about material possessions, warning his followers would do well to heed. The discipline is jarring and subversive. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, Jesus says to a potential disciple, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Besides the hospitality of others, Jesus, God incarnate, is essentially homeless. What does this mean for his followers? How should it affect their relationship with material possessions? What about their careers and families? The call to discipleship is a call to open-handed sharing and compassion. No one can idolize possessions and faithfully follow Christ. We are told we cannot serve God and money. Richard Schaeffer Jr., in Feasting on the Word, describes the choice to follow Jesus this way. Faith can be expressed and experienced in a variety of ways, but there comes a time in one's journey when it is necessary, clearly and unequivocally, to declare the depth of that commitment. God's place in our lives is neither a matter of convenience nor something that can be taken for granted or assumed. Unlike other human endeavors, our commitment to God is a heartfelt matter rather than the result of a logical decision-making process. When choosing to turn with Jesus to go to Jerusalem, factors such as love and grace play a far greater role than criteria such as length of association or depth of knowledge. Adopting a life of discipleship cannot be a part-time or momentary commitment. It is a life-changing shift in direction and priorities in which our human needs and wants become subservient to the call of our Lord. I want to thank Deacon Kitty Sankey, who read so beautifully this morning what was a pivotal passage of Scripture for me. I didn't realize how pivotal until my heart settled on it as today's first lesson. She introduced it saying, "This gospel shows how God powerfully and lovingly brings us into this purpose, being united to Christ and united to each other. You were dead through the trespasses and sin in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses. And we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our life." That, brothers and sisters, is a powerful declaration of God's purpose for us in our own lives and in our lives together. This passage convincingly reminds me of our need to walk humbly with our God, that no one can boast. About 33 years ago, my life was overshadowed by a spirit I was unable to explain, one that led me to call my family together in a small room in my father and mother's house, to which I had moved my family upon the death of my best friend, my father. Although I could not describe or define what I had experienced over several weeks, the words that came out of my mouth were from the deepest part of my heart. I knew what I was about to say would sound strange and uncharacteristic, but what I had to say was, I believe, for only the second time in my life, a truth I knew I would never forget. The first time was in 1973 when, believe it or not, under a midnight full moon on the South Pacific island of Angar, Palau, I asked Romana to be my woman. Crude, yes. But those were my exact words. The second time was in 1988, in that small bedroom. My words to Romana, Mark Jr., Janie, and Matthew were, "I have decided to make Jesus the center of my life." I said to them, "I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know if it will bring us closer together or drive us apart." I don't remember what I said next, but I truly believed it is the right decision for us. 6 years later, I entered seminary. There is much, much more to this story. Throughout this entire 27-year journey, I have been praying about and listening for what God would have me do. Other people's aspirations for me, as sincere and good-intended as I knew they were, did not correspond to needs of those closest to me. Whether it was something happening in my family or in the particular church where God led me to be, or somewhere within the Presbyterian Church USA, as far away as South Africa, About 6 months after entering seminary, David Evans, who had begun a relationship with Westminster Presbyterian Church and with me, introduced me to then associate pastor Reverend Linda Nepstead, suggesting to her that I would make a wonderful intern for the WPC Sunday School and that it would help me with my seminary studies. For many of you, the rest is history. I want to recommend two books to you that for me represent bookends of my own pilgrim journey. The first is Macrina Whitaker's Tree Full of Angels, Seeing the Holy in the Ordinary. It was the book that was the focus of the silent retreat that ultimately led me to seminary and virtually taught the Christ in me to see the Christ in you. The second is David Evans' book, Black and White, How to Have Our American Conversation About Race. It is a book that lovingly and purposefully deals with what Karl Barth refers to as cruciform theology, the cross. The vertical beam represents our relationship with God, the horizontal, our relationship with each other. David writes about his 25-year experience of being an intimate part of two churches, one black, one white, as one of the most rewarding of his life. He writes, "Why should white people go to a black church? First of all, when things are working right, churches can be very optimistic places where good, positive relationships are encouraged, both with God and with other people. And secondly, it is important that it be a black church where you, as a white person, are in the minority. When blacks are in the majority, my experience is that they are much more likely to be open and honest. You'll probably hear a lot more truth." He continues, "And I believe that if white people were to become involved in a black church, they'd have a much better, deeper, and clearer understanding of the true nature of racism in America. And we could begin to bring about some great and powerful healing in our country. We could do it. Let us begin." Both David's book and his suggestions seem tailor-made for times such as these. One more most important thing about the spiritual, I Want Jesus to Walk with Me. It was written in 1969. It is about the risen Christ. Not about Jesus with his face set on Jerusalem and the cross. He's been there, done that. It's about us facing our own Jerusalem challenges and dilemmas. And thanks be to God, there's still time for us to make the wisest choice for life. Let us pray. Loving, giving God, I thank you for being Lord of our lives, whether we know or acknowledge it or not. I thank you for patience that would not want that any should perish. I thank you for Westwood Presbyterian Church. Grant that we serve you and your people well. In Jesus' precious name we pray, and all of God's people say, Amen and Amen.